tonight to chapter 9 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I will have you note that date, 1689. It is near the end of the 17th century. It is near the end of the Reformation taking place in Europe. As you know, the Reformation came to England later than it came to the continent. And so here we have a confession written in the latter part of the Reformation taking hold in England at the time. And it is of a subject that is extraordinarily important. You may not think so at first glance, but let me just put this thesis in front of you to begin with. I've said this before, and so I'm not saying anything you haven't heard me say, but it becomes very obvious as you go to this chapter. If you don't get your anthropology correct, you will probably not get your soteriology correct. Now, let me say that in layman's terms. If you don't get your view of who we are as human beings correct at the outset, you will probably miss the gospel down the road. This is the jumping off point for most theology, the nature of who we are. We start from the foundation of who God is, who the scriptures are, who Christ is, all of that is. But we now jump directly into the issues of salvation itself. We're jumping into the issues of soteriology. You can see that by the chapters that come. We're going to talk about justification. We're going to talk about effectual calling. We're going to talk about the kinds of things that now move directly into the issues of salvation. And so the confession writers recognize this. And they recognize that if you don't get your view of the human race right at the outset, your view of the gospel is going to go astray. That's just how it's going to work, okay? And it doesn't, I've said this also many times, doesn't take much to move the gospel away from a biblical revelation of what it really is. It doesn't take much. All it takes is one degree to get it off mark. You know, if you're shooting a weapon, if you're shooting a high-powered rifle at a target 500 yards away, you don't have to be off much to miss the target. That's the point here. So the confession writers go immediately to one of the most foundational realities that needs to be expressed first when it comes to the issue of what does it mean for men to be saved. We have to start with, who are we? Now, we've already talked about the fall in this confession. So we've already talked about the reality that there has been a fall and the extent of that fall upon humanity, right? We have already recognized that men fell in sin in Adam and all of the human race now under original sin and its two subordinate doctrines of original pollution and original guilt. That has extended itself across the race. But we have to stop and ask ourselves a question. And the question is, what can we then do to save or be saved? To save ourselves or be saved. That's the natural question that would arise. Okay, what's our part in the reality? Now, let me just do a little bit of history here to help you understand why I mentioned 1689 a minute ago. After Jacob Arminius died, who was a student, by the way, of Calvin, after he died, his followers developed a series of what were known as remonstrances, which were statements in which they argued against much of what Calvin was teaching. And they wrote five specific remonstrances against Calvin. In about, I've called these up just to make sure I could get the right dates. Oh, rats. I closed the tabs. In 1618, okay, notice where we're at, 1618, a synod was called by the Dutch Reformed Church to address these five remonstrances that were established by the followers of Jacob Arminius. And out of the Synod of Dort came what we commonly referred to as the five tenets or five pillars of Calvinism. Now, again, the term Calvinism is anachronistic. Calvin didn't invent this. He's the guy that taught it, yes, but You could make a very good argument that Jesus taught it. You can make a very good argument that Paul taught it. You can make a very good argument that Augustine taught it, and so on. Okay. It gets associated with Calvin because of its close connection of the followers of Arminius having had a connection to Calvin and the Synod of Dort and so forth. So what we typically call the TULIP acronym, or the five pillars of Calvinism, were developed by the Synod in 1618 and 19. And what they were doing is attempting to address the reactions against Calvin's teaching by the Arminians and developed what we would typically call Calvinism. Okay, so now I point that out to you because the very first remonstrance of the Arminians was, and here's what most people don't recognize, to agree with Calvin that men are depraved. Okay? Classical Arminianism, flowing out of the Remonstrance, actually agrees that human beings are, in fact, corrupted by sin. That they have been, in fact, corrupted by sin. The difference, and the trivial difference that is added by the Arminians, is that they would argue that although we are corrupted, God has done something to overcome that. And what they call it is prevenient grace. We'll get there in a second. Calvinism argued that, yes, we are corrupted. Now, follow the train of thought from the Arminian remonstrances in the 17th century to modern-day evangelicalism. And here's what you see has happened. Although the original Arminians argued that, yes, men are corrupted by nature and they need for God to act, that has morphed today to a belief that no, men are not inherently corrupt and are able to respond to God without any action on his part at all. That belief is actually a much more ancient view than what you see coming out of the 17th century. That goes back to a man by the name of Pelagius, who lived at the end of the 4th century into the early 5th century. He was a contemporary of Augustine. And Pelagius argued with Augustine over the nature of man, because Augustine argued, very much as Calvin did, that men are corrupted by sin such that they cannot save themselves. And Pelagius came along and said, nope, if God commands you to keep the law, you must be able to. And so Pelagius denied the doctrines of original guilt, original pollution, and original sin in general, denied them to argue that, no, human beings are perfectly and completely free to respond to God and to do whatever it is that God says. They are able to, in essence, save themselves. Now, Pelagius was eventually condemned as a heretic, but the thinking process never went away. It continued. And what many in evangelical circles are today, and Perry and I used to debate this all the time, they are not actually Arminians. They are semi-Pelagians, meaning that although they don't embrace the full-blown heresy of Pelagian, believing that human beings are perfectly capable of saving themselves, they do embrace the idea that I can do what I need to do in order to be right with God. There's nothing preventing me from doing whatever it is that God has demanded me to do. So if God has come to me today and says, believe in Jesus, I have an ability to do that inherently. Now you will notice the difference. The difference between the Arminians and the semi-Pelagians. The Arminians would say, well, you see, you are corrupt and God must act. Whereas semi-Pelagians would be, well, we're not really that corrupt and we can do what we need to do. Now, I put all that before you because, look, this debate's been going on for a very long time, okay? It's been going on from the days of Pelagius all the way through the Arminian remonstrances into modern evangelicalism. What exactly is the nature of human beings in regards to their spiritual state? And that's why this chapter appears in your confession. Because when the Reformation came to England, it was, as you know, deeply Calvinistic, and embraced the biblical idea that we are corrupted by nature and subject to that corruption, all the way to the point that we are unable to move ourselves towards God. That is foundational, these confession writers argue, to a proper view of the gospel. They argue very clearly in this chapter, you will not get your gospel right, you will not get your doctrine of justification right, you will not get your doctrine of effectual calling right, you will not get your doctrine of regeneration right, if you don't start with the right view of who we really are. And that's what they want to make clear. Who are we, spiritually speaking, in terms of how we can respond to God? What's the issue? They're very clear here. They start here. Now, there's another thing they're doing here. They're addressing a common complaint against Reformed theology. And the common complaint against Reformed theology is this. You Reformed people, when you teach what you do, you are basically making human beings puppets. And we can't have that. Okay? That's also being answered in this chapter. Is that what we believe? Or is that a straw man that's been erected to knock down the system? Well, we would argue it's a straw man. And so this chapter, chapter 9 of free will, is included here to make it clear from the outset what Reformed theology, 1689 Baptist theology, believes in regards to the human condition in terms of the spiritual relationship to God. We need to start there. Okay? So let us read, shall we, the five paragraphs of this chapter. I don't know if we'll get through them all tonight, but we'll certainly give it a start. All right, so notice paragraph 1. It's relatively short. In fact, it's just one sentence, but it's powerful. It's very clear. It's okay, the confession writers are about to stake a position here. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. In other words, what's a better way of saying that in modern terms? Human beings are not puppets. Okay, that's what they're saying. We have been given a will. Now, let's talk about what we mean by will here, because they don't actually define that. I find that interesting, but probably don't need to. But we do today. Okay, so when we talk about the will of a man, okay, so we're talking about the attribute within us as human beings given to us by our Creator, a communicable attribute of God given to us by our Creator in the Imago Dei, in the likeness of God that permeates us from our Creator, in which we are endowed with the ability to make conscious, knowledgeable choices. We have the ability to make conscious, knowledgeable choices. In other words, this is not a discussion of the simple act of choosing. Even animals choose, right? But the difference between human beings and animals is that animals choose on the basis of instinct. We choose on the basis of intellect. The little baby bird jumps out of the nest and plunges to the ground instinctually. Why does he do that? Because he knows he can fly. He doesn't intellectually stop and think about it at the edge of the nest. Well, do I have an ability to fly or not? Should I or should I not? Right? There's no questions of should or let's think about it. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow instead of today. Today, you know, it's kind of cloudy and maybe there's a little breeze and it won't be good. No, he's going to make the decision on the basis of an instinct within him that drives him to do that. Human beings don't act that way. Our choices are made consciously. intellectually. Now, I know a lot of times we make decisions in reaction to things, so we do have a reactive sense to us. Sometimes we can make decisions and we don't even realize we're doing it. Have you ever gotten in your car and driven a distance and then stopped and said, how did I get here? And you go, I know I drove this car all the way to this point, but I don't remember anything. Well, you did make conscious decisions to drive certain speeds, push the pedals, you know, the ones you need to go and the ones you need to stop and the signal lights and the other cars. You made decisions along the way. You may have done so in a reflexive way, but it wasn't instinctual. It was still an intellectual level. It's just that your brain had the ability to deal with that sort of on a subconscious level. Human beings have been given by God the ability to think and the ability, therefore, to choose based on thought. And we even have the ability to change our mind, to make choices and change those choices along the way. See, I went to my closet tonight and I picked out a little light blue shirt that I was going to wear, and I was just about to put it on and realized, nope, makes me look fat on camera, so I'm going to wear the black one instead. So I put it back on the hanger and wore this black one. I made a choice, right? Thank you. Believe me, it is. Trust me. And you'll see it tomorrow. My belly button doesn't show. I look like I have an Audi, even though I have an innie on camera. But we have the ability to make choices, right? We can choose. We can make decisions, back away from them. We can make okay. So the will is that part of us that has what we call volition, an ability within ourselves to choose a course of action, a direction, choices of words, thoughts, all sorts of things. You make millions of decisions every day. You don't even realize it. You make choices constantly. Okay? And we have the ability to do that. But this particular will that's being spoken of here is not just talking about the general nature of our ability to choose. No. This is narrowed in this paragraph to our choices when it comes to moral decisions, or more specifically, decisions related to what God has specified for us to do and not do. Okay, now that would be moral choices, but it's narrowed to the scope of the reality of salvation itself. So it is utterly true in the first paragraph that yes, the confession writers would certainly agree. Yep. Every decision you make is made because you have been given the ability by God to make that choice. God is not pulling the strings behind you. He doesn't have your hand up your back and telling you what to speak. He doesn't have little strings, you know, making your arms do this and that, or you're going where you go. No, he has given you the ability to make choices. So, but this, all they would agree with that, but they would, this paragraph is trying to sort of narrow it down to the spiritual reality, the spiritual, the moral decisions, the reality of soteriological decisions, you might say, in this area, okay? So they're starting off with a statement. You are not a puppet in the hands of God's decree. See, that's a straw man that the anti-reformed people will use. Well, you people just be a bunch of puppets, because God has ordained all that comes to pass. God has determined all that will be. He is the sovereign one over all the universe. And therefore, by definition, everything you do must be predetermined by him. And therefore, he must be just going like this over you. And we reject that thinking. In fact, I would go this far to say, if you believe that, okay, let me restart. Let me compare a high view of God with a low view of God. Okay, let's go there. If you believe that all human beings are just puppets on a string and he's just guiding us along, I would argue that's a low view of God. That's God just going, look, I'm going to get my way, and the way I'm going to do that is I'm just going to make you do exactly every minute of every day exactly what I want you to do. I'm just going to govern your life down to the detail. You don't have any will. I'm taking over. That's a very low view of God. But I would also argue that it's a very low view of God to say that God just turns us loose on this planet to do everything that we want. And then he sort of stands back and figures out how to weave his will in and through and around all of the decisions that we make. That's also a very low view of God. That's a view of God in which God's going, okay, look, I need to get Jesus to the cross somehow. I don't want to in any way affect the decision-making process of the Pharisees or the chief priests or Pilate or Herod or the soldiers. I don't want to interfere with their free will, right? So I need to figure out a way to weave my will in and around all of theirs. I would argue that's a very low view of God as well. The high view of God is this. The high view of God is that God has given to you the full freedom to act according to your volition, and yet at the same time has ordained all that comes to pass, all that he wills to come to pass. The highest view of God is you and I have the full ability to make choices, moral choices, good or evil, and at the same time, God's will is accomplished in all things without him directly controlling us and without him just trying to figure out how to weave it in. The higher view of God is a God who says, I am so infinitely powerful that I'm going to give you the absolute freedom to do all that you want to do, and yet I am still going to accomplish my entire will through you, around you, and in you. That's a high view of God. See, often what happens when people start talking about this issue of free will is they immediately run to one extreme or the other, and I would argue that both of those extremes are actually a lower view of God than what the Reformed position actually is. To say that God simply controls everything or to say that God controls nothing is basically a very low view of God. A high view of God is God allows you to do precisely what you will. He does not control your actions. He allows you the freedom to act according to what you will to do, and at the same time, he accomplishes all that he wills. Now, that's a high view of God. It's kind of along the lines of Peter saying that men are carried along by the Spirit of God to write Scripture, right? He doesn't dictate through them what he wants them to say, but he so governs everything around them in their lives and their circumstances and their realities that when they take up pen and paper to actually write, they write his very words. Same idea. High view of God is missing in much of this discussion. So the writers here are going to start with this assertion. We disagree with those who would say about us and our theology that we believe God has just turned us into puppets. And we're nothing but marionettes on strings just doing what God wants. They deny that right off the bat. They make an affirmation that you have been given a free will to choose as you will. Go ahead. Make whatever choice you want. Go ahead. Because you have been given that ability. Okay? So, got to start there. Now, at this point then, the writers would go, but wait a second. Let's make sure that we understand what that means. Okay? All right? Let's make sure we understand what that means. God has gifted us with, from his own image, the ability to make choices. But let's be sure we understand what that means, which leads us to paragraph 2. Man, in his state of innocency, when was that? In the garden with Adam and Eve prior to the fall. Okay, so the word innocency here is the time before sin entered the world. Okay, so we're talking about, well, we're only talking about two people, right? Okay, so here we are. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. In other words, the confession writers come along and say, look, there's only been one time in the history of the world and only two people had an ability to make moral choices in which they were not compelled by either something in themselves or something outside of themselves to act in certain ways. Adam and Eve possessed the only freedom of the will in which nothing outside of themselves nor even in themselves caused them to choose the choices they had. Adam and Eve had what, there's really no good term for this that's ever been coined, so I'm going to use the term libertarian free will. They possessed a freedom to act in such a way that their own nature and the nature of the world around them in no way caused them or influenced them in any sort of way to act in the way that they did. All right? But that only existed when? In the garden before the fall. And Adam and Eve were, the writers say, mutable. Okay? That means they were changeable. They had a nature that could be changed. It could be changed by their moral choices. Oh, and boy, was it. Right? Because when they made the choice to eat from the tree, what happened to them? They suddenly were filled with shame and guilt. They found themselves naked. They hid from God. They were mutable. They changed. Prior to that, they were mutable, but they were not influenced in a way or forced in any way by virtue of the world in which they lived or by their own nature to act in a certain way. They possessed the only truly free will that's ever existed in the world. Okay, you with me so far? All right, we need to state that outright, because the confession writers will then pull the trigger on where they're going with this chapter in the next paragraph. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. All right, you understand what that says? Let me read it again. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. That statement is saying very simply, man in his state of sin cannot choose to do that which pleases God unto salvation. You can put it like this. How many human beings since Adam have been able to choose to keep the law of God perfectly from the moment of their birth to the moment of their death? How many? One. And he was not born of men. He was born as a man, but not possessing the corruption of the fall, because he was not born in the state of sin. But all of us are. You do not possess the ability to choose to do what God has commanded to do. Pelagius was condemned as a heretic because he believed that you could. But the scriptures are clear. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, is he talking to dead people? He's writing to people who are alive. So when he means dead, what characteristic is he referring to? Their spiritual ability. Their ability as spiritual creatures, given by God, the ability to make moral choices. Choices in relationship to the law of God. They have that ability because God gave them to them, but sin corrupted that ability to the point that no man can walk one step towards God to satisfy what God requires of him. Now, you'll notice what's not being said here. Men could still do good things. Right? We could still choose, as there are still good people walking around. Reprobate men who know not Christ, and yet they do good things, right? You've met one or two, haven't you? My father was a wonderfully moral, upright individual. He was generous. He was kind. He was affable. He was a good man in every good sense. In fact, many people would say, oh, he's a good Christian man. But he was as dead as a box of rocks when it came to his relationship to God. He had no knowledge of Christ and no desire of Christ whatsoever. So he was exactly what's being described here. He possessed no ability in himself to take one step towards God's requirements in regards to salvation. All right? This is the fundamental tenet we call total depravity. The issue of total depravity is that human beings have been, in fact, so corrupted in their spiritual nature by the fall that they cannot act of their own accord, choose of their own free will to move themselves towards God. In fact, what could be written as a second line in this particular paragraph is, in reality, their nature is such that they make the choices to actually walk away from God. They don't go towards Him. They choose to go away from Him as reprobates, as rebellious. Okay? So notice where we're at here. You got to get this right. Because if you don't get this right, it leads to problems. We'll come back to that thought. All right. So man has lost any ability to any spiritual good. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself even thereunto. In other words, the writers are saying, look, you certainly can't convert yourself. You certainly can't change yourself into being a Christian. You certainly cannot believe the promises of God. You cannot believe in the gospel. You cannot understand the things that are revealed. And you can't even prepare yourself to believe those things are true. You can't even sweep the house and clean in order for the Spirit to come in and plant the gospel. You can't even do that. Because spiritual dead means spiritually dead. This is a foundational to the reality of Reformed theology. See, we start here. This is where we are. This is what we are. Confession writers are not ashamed to say, yep, there's no human being walking around this planet that's seeking God. You know, the seeker-sensitive churches aren't finding anybody because they don't exist. There are no seekers of God. That's why Paul can say there's none who seeks God in Romans chapter 3. I mean, his conclusion is all have fallen away. None do good. Why? Because that is the human condition. Yes, we have a volition. Yes, you could choose a blue shirt or a black shirt. Doesn't matter. You can make those choices. You can make good moral choices even. You can even choose not to beat your children or your wife. You can choose to do that. Right? But you can't move yourself by your own choices towards God. You cannot even pave the way. See, this is the essence of the distinguishing characteristic between synergism and monergism. I use these terms once in a while, so we should probably define them once in a while, right? Synergism. What is synergism? Synergism is the belief that our relationship to God, our salvation, our connection to Him in a salvific way is a synergism, a cooperation, in which He does His part, and you do yours. You do your part, He does His. That's synergism, which, by the way, is the default belief about humanity in Christianity in the world today. It's believed by Roman Catholicism. It's taught by most evangelicalism. Mainline churches have embraced it for years. It's fundamental to semi-Pelagianism, right? It's the default facto standing. Now, it depends on where you stand. Pelagius stood over here on this side and said, look, if there's 100 steps between you and God, you are capable of taking the 100 steps. Pelagius said that, okay? But the modern semi-Pelagianism of the day would be, well, I don't want to go that far. That's why we call it semi-Pelagianism. So we say it this way. Well, if there's 100 steps between us and God, He has taken 99 of them. We just need to take one. And full confession here. I used to teach that years ago. I remember vividly in BSF teaching that because I didn't know any better. I was a synergist because I had never really understood Ephesians chapter 2, as most synergists don't, okay? No. The confession writers basically here are saying, look, there isn't 100 steps between you and God. There's an infinite number of steps between you and God. And you are lying dead at the end of that infinite number of steps. You're not going to take one. And you're not going to choose to take one. And God is going to have to cross that infinite gap to come get you. That's what the confession writers are saying. You can't take one step. You can't prepare yourself in any way for this. Right? Okay, everybody, bow your head, close your eyes. Okay, bow your head, close your eyes. Right? Okay, we're going to have an altar call now. We're going to bow your head, close your eyes. Okay, so now we're going to sing Just As I Am for 18 times, and then that's going to prepare you, you see. And then I'm going to stop the singing at some point, and I'm going to say, okay, now listen. Listen, you need to believe. Come on, folks. You need to believe. Hell's waiting for you. And it's basically an absolute violation of this statement. Because nobody in the room is capable of preparing themselves to come to faith in Christ. And no amount of pleading on the part of the worship team or the pastor is going to accomplish that. What needs to happen? The Spirit of God needs to do a work. Now, we'll come back to that in future chapters. But the point of this chapter is, you are not able. God has given you a will, and you can exercise that will, and you can do even good things. But when it comes to your relationship with God in terms of salvation, you can't take one single step towards Him. You are totally depraved, corrupted at your very core, such that you cannot make a decision for Jesus. Chapter 4, or paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace. The word translates there means changes him in a profound and intimate way. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace. And we're going to talk about what that means in the chapters to follow, okay? So I don't have to define it here. He freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Now, that's a profound statement. Oh, here's what they're saying. The man in his natural state, the man in his unconverted state, the man who's walking around this planet that God has not exercised his spirit over, is walking around in a state that he is incapable of changing his relationship to God. He cannot alter his rebellious nature against his Creator. But when God converts a sinner, when God translates a man, from being dead in sins to being alive in Christ, when God, by His Spirit, raises the man from the dead, that man now has an entirely new nature, such that he is now able to choose what is good and what is right. Okay? You will notice how I put it a second ago. Both Luther and Jonathan Edwards wrote books entitled The Bondage of the Will. They're not the same book, but they deal with the same subject. Both men recognize this reality. Your will is subject to your nature. Your will is subject to your nature. What you are determines what you choose. As my wife so aptly puts it, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. As Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth of a man comes out of his heart. Okay, same way of saying it. What we are at our very core, at our very nature, the heart of ourselves, that nature determines the choices we make. It does. A man who has a natural inclination towards fire, what does he do? He lights fires. We call him an arsonist. As a nature. What's his nature? Well, I am this. Therefore, I do what I am. And that's right. That's what human beings are. Our nature determines our actions. The reprobate man has a heart that's dead and cold and stony and does not love God, hates God, and so he makes choices, the only choices he can make, which are those that are rebellious against God. Flows out of his nature. Because, as Jesus himself points out, you know, it's out of the good heart that good comes, right? It's from the good tree that good fruit comes, right? It's from the diseased tree that diseased fruit comes from. It's from the dead tree that no fruit comes from. Okay, that's the point he's making. Our nature determines our choices. So for the reprobate man, for the dead man, the man who is spiritually dead, he is not going to choose what is good. His nature is not. He might do some good things once in a while because the grace of God is still over him. The common grace of God is still working in the world. He is still a creature created in the image of God. He may at times do things that are good, but he is not going to make the choices. He is not going to make the choices that are going to be necessary to move him towards his Creator, to change his relationship with his Creator. He's not going to make those choices. But the other side of that coin is that the man whose nature has been changed by the Spirit of God now possesses an ability to choose from that new nature. If the nature's been changed, then by definition, the will is operating from a different basis, right? If the man who's dead in his sins is by nature a man who's dead in his sins, therefore, what's his choice is going to be? There's going to be choices that lead to death. But if the man has life in Christ, guess what choices he's going to make? He's going to make the choices of moving towards God. Now, we're going to get to a chapter in this book on regeneration. But regeneration is the work of the Spirit of God to change the nature of a man. And when the man's nature is changed, what does he do? He makes the choices to move towards God. And what choices are those? He believes. He hears the gospel. And he believes it. I believe that. Why do I believe that? Because the new nature in him cries out and he chooses that which is now brings him to God. What has God done? All of it. But the man simply responds out of the new nature. Which means, and by the way, that doesn't just stop at the moment you make your profession of faith. That goes through the rest of your life. A man who comes to me and says, I've been born again by the Spirit of God. I trust in Jesus Christ. I see that new nature in me, but I still struggle with sin. I still make the choices. I can't help myself. My response is, that's a lie spun from the depths of hell. You can choose what is good. You just don't want to because you're still struggling with the old man. Right? God has given us a new nature as believers, which gives us the ability to choose him, to choose righteousness over unrighteousness. Yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Okay, so the caveat is, okay, yes, God has given us new hearts. He has given us a new nature. He has put a new heart within us. He has drawn us to Christ. And we can choose good. But guess what? Unfortunately, we still live in the flesh. We still have to live in this fleshly outward thing, the old man. And sometimes it gets the better of our will. Sometimes we give in to the lusts of the flesh and the greeds of the flesh. And instead of making the choice we know we ought to make, we know in our heart as those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, we know what is right, we give in to the old man. Sometimes we even justify it to ourselves. Well, you know what? Yeah, Just because God has given us a new heart doesn't mean we act perfectly, because the old man still works in us, right? What's the word we call that, Roger? Concupiscence. The concupiscence of the flesh is that there is still this draw within our flesh that will very often lead us to do what is evil. But no one born again by the Spirit of God can say, I am a slave to my flesh. No man can say that, because your will is now based on the new heart. So don't come to me and say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know, I still need to act on my fleshly desires. My reaction is going to be, no. You've been given a new heart. You are not a slave anymore to your passions and to your flesh. Grow up in Christ, right? So the confession of our hearts want to make it clear that, yes, we believe the will has been corrupted. We believe that it's corrupted because of the nature of the man. So therefore, it's only going to choose out of that bad nature. But when God changes the nature, we now have the ability to choose what is good and what is right, to prepare ourselves unto salvation, which is to believe in Christ. But we're still going to have to struggle in this life through this process of sanctification, where we're going to have to continue to slough off the old man, put him to death, crucify him, mortify him, and grow in our holiness to become on the outside what we are on the inside. Which leads to the final paragraph. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory alone. When? I'm not hearing the word I'm looking for. When? At the resurrection. Thank you. Why the resurrection? Because that's when the old body is replaced by the perfect new one. So now what does the man possess? A perfectly justified heart and a perfectly glorified body. You put those two things together, what do you got? You got a man who can only choose what is good, because there is no concupiscence anymore. There's no more flesh doing this to us. No, gone. Because Christ takes that old body, throws it in the grave, raises a new one, gives us that body, and we walk into his presence as perfectly just in heart and perfectly just in body. The mortal and the immortal joined together perfectly forever. At the resurrection. That's when it takes place. When we are in glory. Yes, it's true. It's in heaven. Yes, it is true when Christ comes. Okay, but I wanted you to see it. It's at the resurrection. That's the moment when Christ finally finishes that. I mean, look, when you rise up out of that grave and walk into the presence of God, you're going to be going, hey, nobody tapping me on the shoulder to sin anymore. This is going to be great. I could do perfectly what God wants me to do. Aren't you excited about that day? We should be, right? Why don't we ever talk about resurrection anymore in Baptist churches? It's the hope of that day when we're finally done with the sin. Thank you. We should be talking about it every day. Okay, see what they're doing here. They're setting before us this reality. If you don't get your understanding of the human condition correct at the outset, the rest of your gospel will go astray. Because, for example, if you believe that, well, men have a little bit of an ability to respond to the things of God, what's the natural outcome of that 500 yards away? Well, I did this and that in order to be saved. See, that's the outcome of that. It's a man thinking that he's going to stand before God and say, well, I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I mean, that's what the pastor said. That was just one step. I took one step. Because that's what they told me. I have to do my part. You did your part. I do my part. And Jesus looks at the man and says, away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. You didn't do the works of my Father in heaven. You thought it was all about what you did, when in fact it was all about what I did. See? All it takes is just a tiny little movement of this doctrine to get your gospel off track. And this is the problem with synergism. And this is why, I rail against synergism, because I believe that many in the synergistic world do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't. They preach a false gospel. They lead people to a confidence that's not based in the right thing. They lead people to a confidence in something they did rather than a confidence in the finished work of Christ alone. I know. I was there. The synergist gets this wrong, because if he tries to convince any man, you did enough, you did what is right, he sends the wrong message about what the gospel is. See, this is dangerous. This is dangerous. And that's why this chapter's here. Get us clear on what it means to be a man in a fallen state in terms of what it means to will. Okay, so all these discussions about free will, okay, they're all canards. They're all designed to chase you away from the true thing. That's all they're trying to do. Don't come to me and say, well, Reformed theology doesn't believe that you have a free will. I say, yeah, we do. It's right there. It's written down. Let me read it to you. But have you read the paragraphs to follow? Do you really believe what the Bible says about your danger? Because you're standing there saying, but I should have a free will. God can't love me if my love is in any way forced by his hand. You know, you're right about that. You're absolutely right about that. That's true. You wouldn't love God anyways, even if he turned you loose completely. It's all designed to be an argument that leads to a low view of God rather than to a high view of God. Our high view of God is giving you the freedom to act, to will, to do. And at the same time, he accomplishes his will through every choice you make. You figure that out. But that's a high view of God. And a proper view of man.